Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome back from another week. It's a pleasure to see all your faces here again this morning. We are going to start a new chapter in Revelation. What a day. We made it to Revelation chapter 8. It's only 13 verses, so we'll see how long it takes to get through those. I'll invite you to follow along with me as always and turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 8. We'll continue our study. And as you're finding your way there, we'll open our time in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you for bringing us here today. Thank you that we can study your holy word and get to know you better. Thank you, Lord, for giving us Jesus Christ and your love that you showed the world through that work. Lord, I'm in awe of you every day. Your power, your graciousness, your mercy. Everything you do on a daily basis, caring about the smallest of details and working all things out for good that for those that love you. It's amazing and a joy to behold. And I'm so thankful that we get to go through this life together with you, knowing that we are sealed by your Holy Spirit unto that day of redemption, that day you call us home and get to enjoy an eternity with you. I thank you, Lord, for all those promises that we have in Christ Jesus, the one true motivation to help us keeping on this side of eternity. I thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to get together and encourage one another in the truth of your word. I pray that you would guide us unto spiritual wisdom and understanding as we read through your book of Revelation. Help us to know what you're saying here, that we may have answers for those with questions and may encourage one another in our spiritual walk. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, we completed chapter 7 last week, at least enough at this time. There's always more, I'm sure. But we've made it to Revelation chapter 8, and as I've been going through this, I think we'll just go verse by verse. I know that's what we've been doing, but I'm going to just not read the whole thing for now and go over things, I don't want to say slowly because I don't know what that even means, coming out of my mouth. But let's just read verse 1 and 2. That's the idea here. Just a couple verses at a time. So Revelation 8, it says, "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw these seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." So, just to catch up on where we've been so far. The whole beginning of the book, the premise of the book, Revelation chapter 1, this is the revealing of Jesus Christ. This is him coming again. Here is God once again. Hey, John saw the vision of Jesus Christ. Jesus told him that he's going to record the things which he saw and the things which are and the things which shall be hereafter. So he's recording everything that was shown him. He's recording all the symbolism, where it is symbolism. Okay, because a lot of times it's not symbolic, it's just what God says it is. So unless God says, these are, we should just take it at face value. And then he talks about the things which shall be hereafter. Then he has those seven letters to the seven churches in the old Roman province of Asia. And each one of those letters starts off with, I know thy works. So he's giving these marching orders, as if you will, to those churches which are intended to be circulated to the saints in the tribulation period. They've all got to stay focused on that kingdom to come, because during that time, that future time of the tribulation period, it's gospel of the kingdom again. Okay? They're looking forward to Jesus coming back and establishing the earthly kingdom. Body of Christ is already raptured and gone. We have the heavenly hope today. That's what we're looking forward to, is Jesus coming in the clouds and be the shout and the trumpet, and we'll all go up to be with him forever. Therefore, comfort one another with these words, right? So that's all what we get to look forward to. But after that, it is this tribulation period. And so those letters to the seven churches are going to be circulated, and that's what they're going to be working off of. I don't know how I want to say that. Revelation 4 and 5, we get introduced to the heavenly throne room scene. So here's a glimpse behind the physical curtain to see the spiritual reality. God is on his throne. There are seven actual spirit beings before his throne. And there are those four beasts around his throne as well. And then there are 24, what the Bible calls, elders around them also. No one has any idea what they look like besides the description given in the Bible. And even that, you get a whole bunch of different artist renditions of those things. But just take it at face value, those are the things around God's throne. We explored the identity of the 24 elders. It is most likely the reality of the picture given to the Levitical courses set in place by David. So hopefully that all makes sense. There's a lot of scripture to back all that stuff up. You get to study in the books of Chronicles. So that's, I know, everybody's cup of tea. But you'll find that there, okay, where David established those 24 courses. So anyway, that's what's going on in the heavenly throne room scene. And John sees the scroll. Who's worthy to open the scroll? Nobody is except one, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So we see that he begins to open the scroll, open the sealed scroll, and as he opens it, John is invited to come and see. So he sees all these things that are going to take place during the tribulation period. We're not given an exact time frame, but all those seven seals, at least in my mind, show what is being unleashed here at the beginning of the tribulation and will have effect throughout the seven-year period. After we see the first six seals, then we're given this sort of parenthetical. Okay, now that you've seen all this stuff, let's go back to the very beginning and also tell you what happened at the beginning, John, okay, and all the rest of us. Because then we get the 144,000 of all the tribes of Israel sealed by God with the name of God in their foreheads. That's what Revelation 14 says. It's the name of God. And we're listed all the different tribes that have 12,000 out of them sealed. And then in chapter 7, verse 9, we see the results of that ministry. So there's this vast multitude that comes out of the tribulation period having their robes washed white, or they're clothed in white, they have palms in their hands, and they're washed by the blood of the Lamb. And that's paraphrasing a little bit about what's going on in chapter 7. But essentially, God seals 144,000 of the tribes of Israel because the seven-year period is determined upon Israel and Jerusalem to finish everything up, okay, according to Daniel 9. So those guys go out with the gospel of the kingdom. They go out preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Whatever else details that God tells them they need to go out and preach, that's what they're going to do. And they are sealed by God. They will be able to stand. At the end of chapter 6 of Revelation, these people of the earth, remember we made a big deal of that, they are of the earth, they're not believers. I don't know why I was struggling to come up with that word. They aren't sincere believers. And so they are of the earth, and they're asking the question, the great day of the wrath has come, who shall be able to stand? Those 144,000. So they'll be sealed by God, saved from all the wrath stuff. They won't be affected at all. We'll read about that, I would say, soon, but I don't know what that means either in chapter 9. It's like on the same page here, but we'll be a while in getting to those weird locust things. But they'll be saved from that sort of thing throughout this whole tribulation period and continue preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Their ministry, though, has a innumerable amount of fruit that comes out of it, and by that I mean souls that are saved during this wrathful period. It's fascinating. Well, okay, we'll talk about that later. Anything else about that? Oh, then it talks about how they will hunger no more, thirst no more, the sun shall not light on them, they'll be serving God day and night in his temple. So chapter 7 is like, here's what he did at the beginning, what God did at the beginning, sealing these 144,000. They make it through the wrath to come, they enter into God's rest, okay? Where they will hunger and thirst no more, they'll be in the kingdom of Christ. He's right there in Jerusalem on the throne. There's that fountain of living waters that they can have, the trees of life on either side of it that are full of fruit, produce their fruit in due season. They'll never lack anything. Man, doesn't that sound nice? Yeah. Every day this side of heaven is full of labor and toil. Right. We can do our best to have that day of rest, right? But inevitably it's like, okay, back to work. We can't do it forever. But there is a day where the world, everybody, will rest from all this labor. Whew, can hardly wait for that. So all of that is said and done. We get the idea of what's about to take place in the tribulation period. Now we're getting to chapter 8 when he opens the seventh seal. Silence. What a stark contrast to all the other seals, especially the sixth seal, where if you glance back at Revelation 6 and verse 12, where there's this great earthquake, the sun becomes black, the moon is blood, the stars fall down, every mountain and island are out of their place, verse 14. That is a whole bunch of crazy going on. And then silence. It's just kind of, I don't know, a lot of commentators have some things to say about that, but to me, it's, I just take it for what it is. It's a very short space. Okay, it's like a deep breath in before we get into, here come the trumpets. Okay, verse 2 in Revelation chapter 8, I want to point out that it says in those, what it says, those first three words. John says, and I saw. He saw the seven angels. Now, I know a lot of commentators will try and say those seven angels are the seven spirits that are written in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2. But I keep coming back and saying it can't be that, because in Isaiah 11 verse 2, it names six characteristics of the Holy Spirit of God, not seven angels. Okay? And I'm open to talk about that. I know we've talked about it before, but I'm going to keep saying that until proven otherwise. But I see Isaiah 11 2 for what it says. So you'll have to do a lot of convincing. But he sees these seven angels that stand before God. What I would say is, if we take that at face value, those are the seven spirits that we are introduced to in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4, where John is writing to these seven churches in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, which is to come. That would have to be God. And from the seven spirits which are before a stone. To me, right there, it says they are separate beings. And then, of course, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. You're at the most preeminent. God the Father, those seven spirits which go about to and fro throughout the earth and see everything. So, man, every time I look at that, I want to go back to Zechariah and all those other verses that we did before, that it shows that they go and throughout all the earth and see everything. Anyhow, there are seven separate spiritual beings. We saw them there. It's also Revelation chapter 4 and verse 5, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6. It all says kind of the same thing. They stand before the throne of God. And I got one more comment, but go ahead.
I won't interrupt you, but that would be Michael, Gabriel, Uriel, those angels.
Yeah, right. Like Gabriel, we know, is one of them. And I do want to spend some time looking at Luke chapter 1 in a little while, because we've got to talk about what's going on here in Revelation chapter 8 and tie it together with the tabernacle or the temple, how it was designed and how God told Moses to build everything exactly as he said, because it's that shadow of the heavenly reality. Okay, but yes, it's a good point. They are, at least one of them is named. Gabriel says he stands before God. Now, when it says, verse 2, to them were given seven trumpets, we could do more of an aside, because I want to do a little bit, talking about trumpets and their role in the biblical setting, how God uses trumpets. I did want to go to at least one passage right now about that. If we turn to Zephaniah chapter 1, so going backwards from Matthew, Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai, Zephaniah. This is one of those minor prophets that not a whole lot of us spend a lot of time in, but still, nonetheless, it is important. So if we're in Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 1, Zephaniah Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah." So he gives you his genealogy and his place. And I know I've said this before, but just as a reminder, all these prophets from Isaiah to Malachi, they take place some point during those years of the kings of Israel and Judah. So just chronologically speaking, pay attention to those first few verses. We get the idea of when they were alive, who was contemporary with them, and so forth. So he was given this vision, these words at this point. Verse 2, it says, "I will utterly consume all things up from off the land, saith the Lord." Boy, doesn't that get your attention right away. "I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea and the stumbling blocks of the wicked, and I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the name of the Chemarims with the priests, and them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and that swear by the Lord, and that swear by Malcolm, and them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord, nor inquired of him." Now, I think of James, where it talks of being double-minded, where he's serving the Lord and some other god. They're not fully committed to God. They don't actually have sincere faith in the one true God because they're committing idolatry. And God says, don't commit idolatry, which is like spiritual fornication, spiritual adultery. Verse 7, it says, "Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand, for the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath bid his guests. And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel." And just as another aside, because I can't help myself, it's the teacher in me, those first two verses remind me an awful lot of Matthew 22. In Matthew 22, this is the king inviting all the people to his feast, but they make up all these excuses about not to go. And then later on, they find someone at this wedding feast who didn't have the wedding garments on, so he got kicked out. Okay? So it's all of those, it's like the same kind of purging thing that's going on here, where God is, you see the judgmental side of God here, hopefully. He is going to judge sin and unrighteousness as I'm clearing these guys off the land. They are not going to have a place in the land. Before I get too sidetracked, verse 9 says, "In the same day also will I punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be the noise of a cry from the fish gate, and an howling from the second, and a great crashing from the hills. Howl, ye inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down, all they that bear silver are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles, and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. Therefore their goods shall become a booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly." That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men that they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. Let me read the first three verses yet of chapter 2. It's the same idea. "Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired. Before the decree bring forth, before the day pass as the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you, seek ye the Lord. All ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment, seek righteousness, seek meekness, It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Now, I came to this passage for a few reasons. Hopefully that those last couple of verses help us tie in to what's going on in Revelation, how there will be a remnant supernaturally protected from all the wrath. God talks in Revelation 12, and we've been there before, we'll get there again eventually, that God will supernaturally protect a remnant of true believers during the tribulation period. I think a remnant different than the 144,000, more than just them. Now some, that is to say, will still go through the wrathful period as believers, but give their life as a testimony, like those in Smyrna and so forth. But coming back here to verse 12, I suppose, when God is talking about searching through Jerusalem with candles and finding those that have sincere faith, in other words. Remember, we talked about how God will pass Israel under that rod and separate sheep from the goats, wheat from the chaff, that sort of thing. But he's going to separate true believers from unbelievers. True believers will enter into the kingdom. Unbelievers will not. It's that simple. But that day of the Lord, the great day of the Lord, is described as a day of wrath, darkness, deep darkness, thick clouds, all of that stuff. Verse 16, though, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities. All of these things, all of this wrath that's going to occur during the tribulation period, that's like in your face, here's the judgment of God. Here's the alarm. Worse is coming, if you think about it. Yeah, that's pretty bad, all these trumpet judgments we're going to see. But the eternity separate from God, that's even worse in my mind. And here's an alarm. This is it. And all the people of the earth, like we read in Revelation 6, are saying, this is the day of the Lord's wrath. Who shall be able to stand? And isn't that crazy when they're like, this is his wrath? How come they can't just flip the switch and say, I should be on his side? I should trust that he is real because I see it in front of my face. But the craziest thing is, when we look at these judgments of God that come upon the world, I know it does divide. Those that do trust will trust all the more. Those that do not trust appear to be hardened all the more. Just like we saw in Egypt, how Pharaoh hardened his heart, his magicians or whatever, they were still stark against it. Even though they were like, we can't keep up with this. They were trying, right? It wasn't like, you know what? I don't want to be a part of this anymore. I want to go with Israel. I don't ever read any of that anymore. Except that I could be totally wrong, which is fine. But it just seems like they're trying and trying to still withstand against God and his wrath. His judgments, I should say, in the Exodus period. But anyway, the trumpet. Trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities. When we look at all these trumpet judgments and all the crazy that's about to happen from all of that, you would think that people would wake up and say, I don't want this anymore. I want to be with the one true God. But what we'll see is a lot of them are going to harden their hearts against that. Let's go back to Revelation 8 for now. Getting into the juicy parts of Revelation, right? Revelation 8 and verse 3. So there was that silence. Now these seven spirits are given the trumpets. Another reason why they're separate to me from the Spirit of God, because they're actually holding a trumpet now. Verse 3, it says, and another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. Again, picture this reality. At the throne of God, he has trumpets now to give to these seven spirits that are before his throne, these seven angels that are standing before him. He gives them to them. But another one, an eighth one or a separate one from those seven, comes up to the altar before the throne to offer a whole bunch of incense. Hey, that's his job. But to understand the depth of what's going on here, we need to understand the design of the tabernacle and the course of the Levites that had to do with the offering of incense. If we look at, well, we're closer to Hebrews. If you turn back to Hebrews chapter 8, Hebrews 8 and verse 5. Hebrews 8 and verse 5 is a quote of Exodus 25 and verse 40. Okay, Hebrews 8 and verse 5 says, it's the middle of a sentence, but it says, "Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." Okay, so all of these are serving as the shadow of the heavenly things, what we see and hear and feel on the earth in the tabernacle, and I know we can't do that because we're not back then, but all those things served as a shadow to the heavenly reality, the true and very image in heaven. So understanding that, when we take a look back at the tabernacle and the Levitical courses, yeah, if you turn with me to 1 Chronicles 28. Read verse 1 just to get some context, but I'm going to start really in verse 9. First Chronicles 28 and verse 1. First Chronicles 28:1 says, "And David assembled all the princes of Israel, and the princes of the tribes, and the captains of the companies that ministered to the king by course, and the captains over the thousands, and captains over the hundreds, and the stewards over all the substance and possession of the king and of his sons, with the officers, with the mighty men, with all the valiant men, unto Jerusalem." Okay, so David's bringing basically everybody together for one last speech here. Down in verse 9 he says, "And thou, Solomon," he's addressing his son, "know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searcheth all hearts, and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee, but if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. Take heed now, for the Lord hath chosen thee to build an house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." Then David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch, and of the houses thereof, and of the treasuries thereof, and of the upper chambers thereof, and of the inner parlors thereof, and of the place of the mercy seat, and the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit. Okay, so David was inspired to see this by God himself, just like Moses was showed and admonished to build everything exactly to the pattern as he was told. Okay, so David had all of that too. And it goes on to say, "Of the courts of the house of the Lord, and of the, all the chambers round about, of the treasuries of the house of God, and of the treasuries of the dedicated things. Also for the courses of the priests and the Levites, and for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord, and for all the vessels of the service in the house of the Lord. He gave of gold the weight for things of gold, and for all instruments and all manner of service. Silver also for the instruments of silver by weight, for all the instruments, every kind of service." And he's going to go on down through here. Look down to verse 18, where it says, "And for the altar of incense, refined gold by weight, and gold for the pattern of the chariot of the cherubims that spread out their wings and covered the ark of the covenant of the Lord. All this," said David, "the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern. So I came here to point out that the temple Solomon was about to build was another pattern of the heavenly reality. Also, the courses of the Levites. And we could go into all the vessels and all that stuff was inspired by God to do it just like he said. With that in mind, if we turn back now to Exodus chapter 30, let's go there first. We'll go to Leviticus 16 shortly if you want to put a marker there. Exodus chapter 30 and verse 1. And we'll be in Leviticus 16 shortly after that. All right, Exodus 30, verse 1 says, "And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. Of shittim wood shalt thou make it. A cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof. Four square shall it be, and two cubits shall be the height thereof. The horns thereof shall be of the same. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. The top thereof, and the sides thereof round about, and the horns thereof. And thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about. And two golden rings shalt thou make to it under the crown of it. By the two corners thereof, upon the two sides of it, shalt thou make it, and they shall be for places for the staves to bear it withal. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put it before the veil." Oh, this is the important part to talk about too. "Thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee." Okay, so that placement means it's right before the Holy of Holies. It's right before the throne of God. So when Moses had that constructed here during his time, that was the picture of the heavenly reality. The temple was built the same. That golden altar of incense was right before the throne of God. And what do we read in Revelation 8? This other angel comes up with a whole bunch of incense to offer upon the golden altar before the throne. Okay, so all of this is a picture of what's really happening in heaven. Now, if we go on just a little bit here, verse 7, it says, "Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning." Every morning. "When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it. A perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. But note this, ye shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering, neither shall ye pour drink offering thereon." It's only for incense. "And Aaron shall make," where am I? "An atonement upon the horns of it once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonements." Okay. But the point is that he's supposed to offer incense all the time, every day, forever. Nothing strange goes on. No strange incense go on. Why am I making a big deal of that? Because what we're reading in Revelation 8 is this is all the prayers of the saints. They're coming up before the throne of God. He hears them all. It's a sweet savor unto him. You think of how nice incense smells, or maybe we don't have incense, but we use essential oils or potpourri or something like that. You go into a house that has one of those burning. Right? It smells so nice. It's refreshing. That's what prayer is like to God from the saints. It's that sweet savor. But God does say that the prayer of the unrighteous is abomination. Doesn't listen to that prayer. And when you go through the Old Testament and listen to, or read some of those words, "Shall I be inquired of you, saith the Lord? No, I will not." Right? For those that have turned their back on him, those that don't have sincere faith in him, I know that's under the law, but he's not listening to those that are rejecting him and, how do you want to say it, half-heartedly asking for stuff? Like stuff in the flesh. I know unbelievers that have said, "God, if you will just do this for me, then I'll trust in you." And God, it happens, and they're like, "Okay, I don't need that anymore." Right? It's that it's an unsincere heart. And maybe I'm being a little high level with that, but
isn't it to their benefit that they're not heard?
Probably. to their benefit that they're not hurt. Yeah, that could see it that way. Just to give you, I said we're going to Leviticus first. Okay, go to Leviticus. We've got 8 minutes. We can totally do this. Leviticus 16, first. Just to show, I think this is where they show the priesthood doing this. I think Aaron's doing it. Leviticus 16 and verse 2. Okay, yep, just to get more of the context, that's why I did that. Leviticus 16, verse 2, it says, "The Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place." And he's going to talk about how to enter into that holy of holies, right? But if you jump on down to verse 12, where God says he shall take, talking of Aaron here, he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. So it's like he's bringing those prayers, like we're getting that picture, right, into his presence. "He shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony." And again, you got those really heavy words there, that he die not. If he didn't do that, he was a dead man. Stakes were high for the priesthood, weren't they? This wasn't the only thing that they could have messed up and died. But it also gives you an idea of when Isaiah says, like, "I'm a man of unclean lips, I cannot be here with you." But then, what did that angel do? This is Isaiah 6, I think. "With that coal, touched his lips, I made your lips clean." Okay, do you see how all of this kind of ties in together? Prayer is really powerful. I can't emphasize that enough. If you try to say emphasize and emphasis, you get emphasis or whatever I just said. But this was the role of the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, to bring that incense in. They burned it every single day, morning and evening, on the altar of incense, which was before the throne. And then when he entered into that Holy of Holies on that Day of Atonement, he brought those coals with him. Okay? This angel in Revelation 8 is bringing that incense before the throne, right? And he's offering that. We're going to see him grab coals and throw it down upon the earth. Before we get there, man, I can't decide. Okay, we're closer to Proverbs. If you turn with me to Proverbs 15 first, we'll just make our way to the right inner Bible. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 8. Proverbs 15 and verse 8 says a whole lot in one verse. It says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight." Remember what Samuel said too, or what is quoted in the Psalms, that he would have obedience and not sacrifice. Right, when Samuel was confronting Saul and that he did not obey the Lord God, or in the Psalms, "I would have obedience and not sacrifice." Jesus challenged the Pharisees in his earthly ministry. Do you know what this means? And he quoted that same verse. Now if you turn over to Proverbs 28 and verse 9, just to back up what I was saying before, because I don't want you to just take my opinion as my opinion or my words as truth. I want to point out what they're based upon. So Proverbs 28 and verse 9 says, "He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law," which is God's word, of course, "even his prayer shall be abomination." So there it is, black and white. For those that are not listening, not sincere in their faith to God, it's abomination, right? But for those that are in Christ, it's his delight to hear the words. Now, don't get me wrong. Oh, God, wants everyone to be saved. He wants everyone in Christ positionally. He wants everyone to believe and trust in him. But for those that don't, they're enemies against God. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Right, we can get that amazing gospel from all of this, but the gravity of it, I don't want to overlook. Right? How there's exactly two positions to have, either in Adam, dead in trespasses and sins, enemies against God, or in Christ, child of God, accepted in Christ, totally forgiven, totally free. Right? We can go over all those verses too, but those are the only two positions I have ever seen throughout Scripture. And we get the full understanding because of what God revealed through the Apostle Paul. Right? They didn't know what in Christ meant when these proverbs were penned or any of that. But hopefully I'm making some sense. Now, to tie all of this together, please turn with me to Luke 1. And then that's enough drinking from the fire hose this morning. Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. Luke chapter 1 and verse 5 says, "There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zechariah of the course of Abiah." And again, if you want those 24 courses of the Levitical priesthood, you can write in your margin there 1 Chronicles 24. That's where you'll find it. But the course of Abiah, he's of those courses, the 24 courses. "And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron," so he's a Levite through and through, "and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he," Zechariah, "executed the priest's office before God, in the order of his course," that course of Abiah, "according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord." Okay, so just to tie all that stuff together of the Levitical priesthood and offering up of the incense, how they come to that altar and burn it perpetually morning and evening, and it was brought into the Holy of Holies that once per day, or once per year, excuse me, that Day of Atonement. But that was his course. And then, of course, later on here, where does Gabriel say it? Down in verse 19, when it says, "The angel answering him said, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God." He stands right there in the presence of God, right before God, I think we can say. So that's why I would say likely, highly likely, he's one of those seven angels. Could be wrong. He's got thousands, legions of angels around, but just food for thought, I suppose, on all of that. Okay. Now I need to take a deep breath, stretch break, comments, thoughts. Catharsis, big fancy word, just to let out the emotions. Okay, let it all sink in. We'll talk about this some more next week. Let's close in a word of prayer then. Lord in heaven, we do thank you for this time and opportunity to study your word. God, I thank you for the amazing marvel it is, how your word is consistent and everything is tied together. Even if the words that were penned in your book of Exodus were hundreds of years before the words penned in Revelation, it doesn't matter. It's all one continuous, amazing, epic story that you have determined upon this world and upon the current heavens. Lord, we do thank you for the brand new earth and heaven that are to come. Thank you that this work will be done at some point. But until that is come to pass, while it is yet today, this current age, which you call the dispensation of grace, God, I pray for this church that we stand boldly upon your word. I pray that we make a difference in our homes, in our community, especially within these walls, that we can encourage and edify one another, and that we look to your word in all things to determine truth and live accordingly to what you say we are, our new identity in Christ, and embrace fully that new man, that new creature you made us in Christ Jesus, that we can shine as lights in this world,
bearing forth the gospel of your grace, that message of reconciliation, which you did through Jesus Christ, so that others might see with their eyes and truly see, have their eyes open and their ears and their hearts, that they would accept you as their true Savior through your shed blood, and have that zeal to come unto the knowledge of the truth and live as you would like them to. Lord, I thank you again for this time and give you all the thanks, all the glory, in Christ's name. Amen.